If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to the book of James, James chapter 5. On Wednesday nights, we're taking a guided tour of the Bible each Wednesday night, stopping in a different book, giving a survey and overview of the book. And tonight we come to the book of James. If you did not receive a copy of the notes when you came in, if you would raise your hand, we have some ushers who'd be glad to give you a copy. Well, as most of you know, I have two teenagers in my home, 16 and 13. And having teenagers in your home makes you relive some of your teenage experiences. And as I relive some of those experiences, I only have one thing to say. Mom and Dad, I'm sorry. I remember one Wednesday evening, we were coming home from church, and a group of the older teens in the youth department were going out for fast food after church was over. And the young lady that I had a crush on was going to the restaurant that night, so I was very interested in going. But it was a school night, so Mom and Dad said I couldn't go. Well, on the way home from church, in the car, I threw a hissy fit that only a teenager can throw. I mean, I said every nasty thing there is to say about a person's parents. The same Mom and Dad who are working their fingers to the bones to put me through Christian school and give me a good education. I was just criticizing and lambasting them all over. Well, I go to my room that night, and Mom comes in and has a heart-to-heart with me, and attitude still hadn't changed. And Dad comes in and has a heart-to-heart with me, and attitude still hasn't changed. And Mom came in after that and had another heart-to-heart with me, and attitude still hadn't changed. They had both worked long shifts at work and had volunteered at the church and had spent about 90 minutes talking to their son about his attitude problem. I'm going to tell you, it didn't click that night. It didn't click for many years, but looking back, all of those loving confrontations and those persistent prayers and all of that purposeful parenting really made an impact in my life. Now, if you can picture a concerned parent sitting on the end of a rebellious teenager's bed, confronting that child's sin with courage and with love and calling them back to Christ, if you can picture that scene, you have the idea of the book of James. Look at James chapter 5 and verse number 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, James is not talking about converting a lost person. He's talking about converting a backslidden person. If you see one among you who is covered up in sin and drifting away from God, and you care enough to go after them and confront them and turn them back to Christ, you may just save that person from death, and you will for sure cover a multitude of sin, James says. In this book, the book that he wrote, James is doing what he is counseling the people he is writing to do. He is the concerned Christian who is going after erring brothers to bring them back to where they used to be. The people to whom James writes are straying from the faith. Not so much in what they believe. They can still pass the Bible doctrines test. They're straying from the faith in the way that they live. So he writes this letter as a loving confrontation from a spirit's heart, asking these straying believers to return to a more genuine, authentic Christianity. Well, let me give you the background. Look at chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, right off the bat, we ask ourselves, which James? There are at least four men in the New Testament named James. Two of them were apostles. James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. We don't think that one of the apostles wrote this book, because usually when the apostles write a letter, they mention that they are apostles. The other figure was so obscure, he was a parent of another character in Scripture. That leaves us with one option. in both the internal evidence and some of the deductions that we've made, I think clearly indicate that this James is James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Now, we know from Matthew chapter 13 that Jesus did have biological siblings. And by the way, that puts to bed that fallacy taught by a very large church that Mary was a perpetual virgin. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She was a virgin when Christ was born, but we know that after Christ was born, that she was married to Joseph the carpenter, and they had biological children the normal human way. And Jesus had several half-siblings. The first name on the list was James. And so we believe that James was the next oldest brother, half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. That same passage indicates that though Jesus had siblings, they did not originally believe that he was the Messiah. And you can hardly blame them. I mean, they did share a bathroom with him. I mean, one of my siblings calls me pastor, and I'm sure that was a tough pill for him to swallow, to be totally honest. Now, if Jesus had not lived a sinless life before them, the entire time that they were growing up with him, they would have never believed in him. He obviously did leave a sinless life before them. But when someone says that your brother is the Messiah, God in the flesh, I think we could forgive these siblings for having at least a little bit of skepticism. When you understand a little bit about James's personality, that makes more sense. We say that Missouri is the show me state. Well, James is the show me Christian. I mean, he's not about talk. He's about action. And James actually had to be shown that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that after Jesus resurrected from the dead, he made a special post-resurrection appearance to his half-brother James. Wasn't that kind of our Lord? Wasn't that compassionate? James needed a little bit more proof, so Jesus was willing to show up and tell him, I'm not just your half-brother, I'm God in the flesh, I'm the resurrected Messiah. It's interesting in James chapter 1, verse 1 that we read, he calls himself not the half-brother of Jesus, he calls himself the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He recognized that Jesus was no longer merely just his half-brother. The spiritual relationship that he had through salvation with his Lord was even more important to him than that family relationship of being his earthly half-brother. So he calls himself the servant of Christ. We know from the book of Acts that James was also the pastor of the early church at Jerusalem. His pastorate was marked by three words: politics, persecution, and poverty. It was not an easy job. We first hear about his pastorate in Acts chapter 8, when most of his flock is scattered by persecution from Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 15, it is James who stands as the arbitrator in a dispute in the church about how much of the Old Testament law the Gentiles have to adhere to. And James and the rest of the church, led by the Holy Spirit, conclude with the help of Peter and Paul and Barnabas that those Gentile believers were saved by faith. They're not bound to circumcision or the Old Testament law. And James was really the deciding factor in the voice of wisdom, providing real pastoral leadership at the Jerusalem Council. Later in Jerusalem were in terrible poverty. A famine had struck Jerusalem, and the brothers and sisters there were starving to death. They were so bad off. There was difficulties, all of the political maneuvering and the persecution and the poverty. All of those difficulties led to a man who was spiritually tough. When he writes in chapter 1 about the trial of your faith producing endurance and spiritual maturity, he was writing out of a deep experience in his own personal life. James was a tried man. He was a tested man. And I think his writing reflects that spiritual tenacity. We studied this verse, or this book, excuse me, chapter by chapter and verse by verse earlier this year. And you know that James writes with a sharp edge. Believers. Now, tradition tells us that James was martyred in AD 62. You see, the historian tells us that the high priest took him up to the pinnacle of the temple. Interesting, his half-brother had been to the pinnacle of that same temple many years before with Satan, remember? The high priest took Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple, and he threatened James, "I will throw you down if you do not tell the crowd that is gathered that Jesus was not the Messiah. If you do not deny Christ, I'm going to throw you down." James said, quote, "Why do you ask myself sits in heaven at the right hand of the great power and shall come on..." In that moment with his life on the line, die. He was a tough guy. So they beat him to death with a club. James was so respected in Jerusalem, even among those who are not Christians, that there was a riot in town. And they actually deposed the high priest for having killed James. James was a genuine believer whose faith was hardly a genuine, tried and tested man. Then that his book centers around many of those themes. Now, James writes to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. These were likely people who had been saved under the ministry of the Church of Jerusalem. He was their pastor, and they had been scattered because of the persecution we read about in Acts chapter 8. It seems likely that James were able to come and go and give reports about how they were doing as they were scattered among the nations. It's obvious as you read this letter that even though he's tough with them, he really loves these people, he misses them. And when he writes, it becomes clear that these scattered believers were struggling. They were not responding well to their trials or their persecution. Their gatherings had turned into church fights. They were destroying each other with their tongues. They were mistreating the poor in their church and flattering the wealthy in their church. They were backslidden. They were prayerless. James, in his mind eye, sees a group of people scattered by persecution, weakened by division and infighting, and now even physically sick because of their rebellion against God. So this letter does not read like an encouraging talk from a motivational speaker. If you want that, read Philippians. This book is tough medicine from a tough doctor who is telling you if you don't change, you're not going to make it. And sometimes that's exactly what we need to hear. And certainly the people who read this letter needed it. One special feature about the book of James is that this is the oldest book in the New Testament. I hope you know by now that the books of the Bible are not in chronological order. That's true even in the New Testament. It starts with Matthew, but the first book actually written is the book of James, written sometime between 44 AD and 50 AD. So only about 15 years, 20 years after the resurrection, sometime about the time Paul is setting out for his first missionary journey. Think about that. Well, James has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's written in that wisdom style. It's really a collection of pithy sayings that are meant to stick in your mind and penetrate to the heart. It is an intensely practical book that focuses much more on your conduct than your creed. And because of that, I think it has a unique and very important place in the New Testament. Now let's talk about the theme, the landmark. The book of James focuses on genuine Christianity. This is a book about closing the gap between what we believe and how we behave. Look over at chapter 1, verse 22, if you would. He says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." It is easy to come to church and hear the word, and quote the word, and even teach the word. It is another thing to do the word, to live it out. And James is passionately concerned about that. Look over at chapter 2, verse 18. "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show thee my faith by my works." I think the message is simple. Simple but needed. Genuine faith produces a Christ-like life. And it takes some time for that to happen. You don't expect the new believer to reach a level of spiritual maturity 3 months, maybe even 6 months, or even a year after salvation. It is a process. But where there is genuine faith, a Christ-like character of some time, the faith itself needs to be questioned. You see, genuine faith had produced a Christ-like life for James. It had changed him, transformed him. Do the same for you. So this is a book about genuine Christianity, and I can't think of a message that the modern Christian person living in Dallas, Fort Worth, Texas in 2025 needs to hear more. People talk about faith and prayer in church. Not many live it. And so the message of James is one we definitely need to hear. Well, let's talk about the roadmap for a few minutes. A month ago, I didn't even try to outline it, and I told you that right up front. But now today, I have to do it. So it fell to me to try to do it. I think this book is so difficult to outline because James wasn't sitting down to write a literary masterpiece. He really has two or three big ideas on his heart, and he wants to get those big ideas across. And when he finishes one idea, he moves on to the next idea. When he finishes that one, he moves on to the next one. And then because he's not sure you got all of it the first time, he's going to go back and hit that first one. It's like a guy who's hammering in three nails, and instead of hammering one nail and going until it's all the way down into the wood and going to the next, he's going to hammer the first a little bit, he's going to hammer the second a little bit, he's going to hammer the third a little bit, then he's going to come back and hammer the first again. And the book of James really moves in that progression, two or three main ideas that he continues to pound. And James is concerned primarily about their relationship with their trials, and that theme is in almost every chapter of the book. He's also concerned about their relationship with each other in the church, with a special emphasis on how they talk to each other. And then James is very concerned about their relationship with sin. They are in a backslidden condition, and he wants to call them back. So he'll take one of the nails, and he'll hammer it for a little while, move on to the next, and then the next, but he's coming back. I think it's a lot like a pastoral blog that is very loosely connected. Some of the entries might be connected, some might not be connected, but I see at least 10 posts that James makes in this book, and we'll do a brief survey of just a few of them. We won't have time to get to all of them. First of all, James says, joyfully. Face trials joyfully. Well, look at chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation. The word divers there just means varied. Think about diverse. It really casts a wide umbrella on the negative circumstances that we might face in life. The word temptation there has two meanings in the original. The first meaning is exactly what you think it is. It means an enticement to sin. But it also refers to trials. It is very faithful to God's word to say it like this. Consider it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, varied temptations, and diverse trials or varied trials. And James says you have to count something. Now that's interesting. The word count has to do with consideration. It means to ponder, to think about it, to gain some perspective after a long time of meditating. Then he says, count it all joy. The word there has to do with being pure, unmixed. So James is in various trials. Now you say, James, pure joy is a day on the beach. Pure joy is going to the ball game, not going through a trial. How in the world am I supposed to think about my trials in a way that brings joy? Now, James is not saying here that you have to enjoy your trial. He is saying you have to find joy in it. As one writer said, counting it all joy means treating trouble like a friend and not an enemy. And let's be honest, we are hardwired to treat every negative circumstance that comes into our life like it's our enemy. I don't want you. I want you to leave. You have nothing good to offer me. But if you're going to have a Christian perspective about trials, you can like they're your enemies. A trial is the rare friend that no one wants to see. But it might be the friend that helps you the most in the end. James says, if you're going to be a spiritually resilient, tough-minded person, able to overcome adversity, you have to treat your trials like they're friends. Look at verse 3. Knowing this. You might circle that word knowing and connect it to the word count in verse 2. It's again a mental word. You have to think about something. You have to know something. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now look, if we are going to consider our trials with joy, we have to know some things about our trials. We have to think a certain way about our trials. You know, everyone faces them. No one gets out of them. The difference in those who face them with joy and those who are miserable in their trials and get nothing out of them is not a matter of how severe the trial is. It's really a matter of perspective, how we think about our trials, what we expect from our trials. And only those who have a good perspective about them are able to count it all joy. What do we need to know? That the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, this word trying is interesting. The only other time it's used in the New Testament is in 1 Peter, where he also talks about the trial of our faith. If you'll remember in that passage, he likens our faith to gold that has to pass through the fire so it can be purged and become valuable. James is telling us something really quite profound. Trials are not punishment, they're tests. They're not intended to take something from us. They're intended to add something to us. I think when we have difficult times in our lives, the first question we often ask is, God, why are you so mad at me? God, if you love me, this wouldn't be happening in my life. God, are you punishing me? Listen, God is not punishing you. He's refining you. Amen. He's testing you. He's developing you. And in a very real sense, we can say that trials don't happen to us, they happen for us. Now, in the Peter passage, the focus is on what trials remove. They remove the sin and the dross from our lives. But in the James passage, it's about what trials add to our life. And what do they add? Well, they add patience. Now, that word patience is an incredibly important Bible word. It has two different meanings in the New Testament. One meaning is patience with difficult people, all right? But the second meaning is patience with difficult circumstances. And that's what James is talking about here. When your faith is tested, it gives you the ability to become more patient with the other difficult circumstances that will come to your life. I'll look back at Hebrews chapter 1. If you're still with me, say amen. Amen. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It's the same word used in James chapter 1 and verse 3. James is telling us that trials produce spiritual endurance. The way a long run will produce physical endurance, a trial will produce spiritual endurance. How many of you really like to run? I've asked this question before, so some of you are careful about raising your hand. I know, what's wrong with you people? If you ever see me running, something is chasing me. I can promise you, all right? I did run cross country for a few years in junior high and high school, all right? Nobody enjoys the running part. It's really the feeling that you get after the run is over. They call it a runner's high. And you enjoy, of course, what the run does for you physically. It keeps you in shape, and it does produce some measure of strength and endurance. Trials are a lot like that. It's hard to find joy while we're in the middle of that grueling trial. But we know, as a Christian, we have the perspective to understand that God would not have sent the trial into our life unless he was going to bring something good out of it. Just like the runner would say, no pain, no gain, we can say the same thing in the Christian life. Many times it takes a trial, it takes a temptation for us to become the Christian that God wants us to be. I think all of us can look back at trials in our lives maybe that have passed and years have gone by since the trial was there. And we look back and we say, yeah, I'm closer to God because of that. I'm a tougher person spiritually. I tell you what, I pray a lot more because of that trial. There are portions of God's word that I understand that I would have never understood without it. I tell you, God gave me some opportunity to bear witness, and I got to lead some people to Christ because of that trial. And so when I think back about that trial now, I kind of smile about it. Maybe I even laugh about it. And what James is saying is that every trial that comes into your life can work that same kind of miracle if you'll just count it all joy. You don't have to wait until 5 years later to smile about it. You can smile about it now because you know God's going to do something good in your life as a result of it. So trials aren't tests, or excuse me, they aren't punishments. They're tests, tests that make us tougher. And because they are, we can count it all joy. All right. James says at the end of chapter 1, receive God's word meekly. In chapter 2, he talks about loving your brothers equally, living out your faith practically. Then in chapter 3, he says we have to watch our words carefully. Look over at chapter 3 and verse 1, if you would. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. And if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, or a mature man, and able also to bridle the whole body. James is basically telling us there, don't rush into leadership positions. Because the more responsibility, the more accountability. The more people you influence, the more you're going to be responsible for when you stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. The more people you influence in a positive way, the more the potential to influence someone in a negative way. And James says, for in many things, we offend all. If I ever write the autobiography of my ministry, that's going to be the title. For in many things, we offend all. I wasn't trying to, but it happened. And James is basically saying, unless you're called to leadership positions, don't seek them out because you have more opportunity to sin, especially when it comes to the sins of the tongue. Look at verse 3. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us. And we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Now, those are strong words. We know from chapter 4 that these believers were just eviscerating each other. There were wars and fightings in that church. Some have gone so far as to say they were even fist fighting. Well, they may have been fist fighting. The more likely scenario is that they were trading verbal blows. They were gossiping and defaming and criticizing, accusing, judging. And it made for a toxic environment in that church. And James goes on to say that, of course, the primary issue is a heart issue. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. James says, where the fountain is pure, the waters that come from the fountain will be pure. But if you use your words to criticize and defame and attack, to put down brothers and sisters in Christ, you have a heart problem, James says. You're not right with God. Your relationship with God soured somewhere along the way. You get your heart right with God, and you'll use your tongue to heal and not hurt. And I'm going to tell you, there is nothing in my life that has caused me more trouble than this little slab of mucus membrane that sits inside this big, fat mouth. And I agree with what James says. The pinnacle of spiritual maturity, the pinnacle of spiritual maturity, is not biblical knowledge. It is not decades in church. The pinnacle of spiritual maturity is the ability to bridle your tongue. And until we can do that, we've got a lot of room to grow, don't we? So James says, watch your words carefully. The last passage we'll examine tonight is in chapter 4. He says, walk with God humbly. Look at verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your own lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have. Ye cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. In this passage, James is describing the anatomy of a backslidden believer. They face hostility with self. They are flirtatious with the world. And they are in absolute captivity to Satan. Have you ever been there before? Have you ever been in a backslidden state? I always heard growing up, and sadly I've experienced it in my own life, it's the most miserable place a person could be. 1 foot in the church and 1 foot in the world, with half your heart trying to follow Jesus and with half of your heart bound in some sin to Satan. If you're here in a backslidden condition, you ought to do something about that. The good news is there's a way back to God. Well, look at verse 7. Actually, look at verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That would be a welcome change. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Receive God's grace. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw nigh to God. He'll draw nigh to you. Get clean. Humble yourself before God. He will lift you up. There's great hope in those commands. There's cleansing for the dirty, nearness for the distant, victory for the one defeated by Satan. God gives grace. And not just grace, more grace. And I tell you today, there is more grace in him than there is sin in you. So I don't care how backslidden you are. I don't care how far away you are. I don't care how dirty you are tonight. You can humble yourself, repent of your sin, get right with God, and leave here clean and close to him. There is a way back to God. Walk with God humbly. James goes on to say, steward your time wisely. Endure suffering patiently. Pray for each other persistently. Pursue each other faithfully. Here are the takeaways tonight. Number one, see trial as a friend, not an enemy. What has God allowed in your life tonight? Count it all joy. Have perspective. It's not working against you. It's working for you. There's an old saying, smooth seas don't make for skilled sailors. The same is true in the Christian life. It takes a trial to make us what we need to be. Number two, loose lips sink ships. And not only do they sink individual lives, they can sink whole churches. Let me just say, church ought to be a reprieve from the fight. We're fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil out there. Church ought to be a reprieve from the fight, not round two of the fight. And if there was someone here on this campus that I was not right with, I'd make it right before I went home tonight. Number three, faith and works are married and should never separate. They should never be divided. The one produces the other. You believe you're forgiven? Great. James says, so forgive someone. You believe you're saved by generosity from God? Great. Then really bless Mary at the Christmas missionary offering. Yeah. You know what the problem is? We have high ideals and low living. And genuine Christianity is about closing the gap between the two. Faith and works are married, and they should never separate. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of James. How we enjoyed studying it in a more detailed way earlier this year. And Lord, tonight it's been helpful to be reminded of some of the truths that we studied. Lord, in a world of fake, phony, plastic Christianity, help us to be the real deal. Help us to really live out what we believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.